That one sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, redemption accomplished. Tonight, friends, we make the turn to redemption applied. How the Lord God, by His Spirit, applies that work of Christ to us personally, so that we actually possess salvation. It happens through faith, what we will sometimes call saving faith. And that is the sermon title tonight, Saving Faith. Let's read now the holy and living word of God from Philippians chapter 3, just the first half. Start with me here at Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thanks be to God for His word tonight from Philippians 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, earlier today I mentioned some figures from recent surveys done in our country. I remind you that around 70% of Americans consider themselves to be Christians, which is a rather ridiculous figure since only around 5% of professing Christians actually think and live out of a biblical worldview. But in our very secularized culture, the number of nuns is growing rapidly. Nuns, people who will check the box for no religious affiliation on a religious survey. The surveys are showing that the number of nuns is around 20%. These are people who would typically identify as atheists, agnostics. They would say that they have no faith. They would claim that instead they live on the basis of science, which is real knowledge, right? And that's how the thinking goes. It is an utter lie. Human beings are wired to live by faith in something. It's totally inescapable. Beneath all the things that we know or think we know, we have presuppositions, things we believe, things you cannot prove. Everyone lives by faith in something. Here's the question. In what do you place your faith? If you're a Christian, you place your faith in Jesus, because you understand that salvation can be found in no one else. But what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What does it mean to believe on Christ, to trust in Jesus? A lot of people claim to believe in Him, but they have a spurious faith. It's not the real thing. Friends, if we want to be saved, we must have saving faith, the real thing, because you can receive Christ in no other way. So what is it? Now, first of all, let's consider what it is not. My first point tonight, saving faith is not what saves, since nobody can believe in Christ unless first regenerated by His Spirit. There can be no question about it. Faith plays a very key role in our being saved. You see this all over the Bible, right? Especially in the book of Acts, right? It's one story after another in the book of Acts. Peter tells all of those Gentiles at the house of Cornelius that to Jesus, and I quote, all of the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's Acts 10:43. Paul there in Philippi, he was in jail and the Lord breaks them free. And the Philippian jailer is freaking out. He's about to run his own sword right through his own body. And Paul says, no, we're here. Relax. Don't hurt yourself. And the man says, how can I be saved? And Paul gives him the answer. You all should know the answer because it's a beautifully simple answer, right? Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Again and again, we see that salvation is a gift which God promises to give to those who believe in Christ Jesus, the Savior. Here is one explanation of why that is the case. While Jesus obtained the gift of salvation for everyone by his sacrificial death, a particular person is not actually saved until that person exercises free will in the right way by accepting the gift. That teaching is, of course, the Arminian position. And we reject it, at least I hope you would reject it, because it is utterly unbiblical. You know, on this account, faith is really saving. It really is what saves, finally, right? Because Jesus made it possible for everyone to be saved. He gets the gift for everyone, but it ultimately depends on you to take it and make salvation a reality for yourself by an exercise of your free will. As I say, on this account, the Arminian position, faith is saving because your salvation is ultimately determined by your decision to trust in Jesus. Friends, that is utterly false. It is a teaching that seriously dishonors the Lord. Last week we focused on his work of atonement in connection with Article 21 in the Belgic Confession. Here's the gist. Jesus did not live, die, and rise again to make salvation possible for anyone. The Lord was named Jesus. Remember what the angel told Joseph. Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And we saw in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, especially in John 6, that Jesus came to accomplish redemption for all those that the Father gave to him. And he did it. He says there in John 6, I will not lose one. He does not depend on us poor sinners to determine our own salvation. If it depended on us, nobody would be saved. For as Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, we are all dead in sin. We are by nature children of wrath. Yes, we have a will. All the wicked are doing whatever they want to do, fulfilling the desires of their body and their minds, following the devil, right? We have a will. We're choosing to live the way we live, but it is only free, if you want to use that word, it is only free to keep living in rebellion against God so that we store up more and more wrath for ourselves. That is not really something I'm inclined to call freedom. It's actually the bondage of the will, as Luther writes. How then do sinners ever come to faith if they're dead in sin? Well, Paul tells us right there in Ephesians 2. He tells us explicitly. It's the beginning where he says we were dead in sin, verse 1. But then notice verse 4. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, when we think of the gracious gift of salvation, we will properly honor God, our Savior, only by acknowledging that the gift he secured for us by the death of Christ actually comes into our personal possession because of the gift of new life that the Holy Spirit works in us. So, see, it's gift all the way around, faith included. Notice Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." All of it, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Certainly a beloved passage for many Christians. It's a wonder that they are not all Calvinists, because it's so absolutely clear. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive. What does Paul say in verse 10? We're a new creation in Christ. And that's why we came to faith. We're God's workmanship. And you heard about this life-giving work of God the Spirit earlier today in John 3. No one can see or enter into God's kingdom unless first regenerated. My point here in the first place tonight, saving faith is not saving because nobody puts faith in Christ without first being regenerated. What is Jesus teaching Nicodemus in John 3? You cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot even really know the King who brings you into the kingdom unless you are born again. Born from above by the Spirit of God. He has to quicken. He has to make you alive. He has to give you a new heart. We do willingly put faith in Jesus, friends. Choosing to follow Christ, embracing Christ, calling on the name of Christ. I mean, God's not doing those things for you, but you're able to do them because of new life that the Spirit breathes into you, making you a new creation in Jesus. So I hope you can appreciate this first point. Saving faith is not what saves, since nobody can believe in Christ unless first regenerated by his Spirit or reborn by the power of the Spirit. Notice Article 22, just that first bit again. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, namely salvation in Christ, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith. That's regeneration. He kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all of his merits. Yes, if we sinners are to be saved, we must receive Christ by putting true faith in him. But this is something sinners can do only if the Spirit of God kindles that faith in our hearts, bringing into our dark souls that saving light of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you have come to saving faith in Christ, you must understand that you had no part in making this light to shine. No more than you played a role on that first day of creation when God said, let light shine in the darkness. If you have received the saving light of God, you will say, thank you, Father. Thank you for choosing me and giving your Son to me. And thank you, Lord Jesus, Son of God, for obtaining my salvation at the cost of your own life. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for creating in me a new heart and bringing me to faith. But if true faith does not do any saving, what does it do? Again, Article 22 says here in the Belgic, the first part there, to acquire this mystery, the knowledge of this mystery, Christ Jesus, our Savior, all the work he's done for my salvation personally, how am I going to come to this knowledge and experience that salvation personally? Well, it says the Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces, here you go, here's what faith does, embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from him. So my second point, friends, faith is necessary for salvation, because it is the only instrument by which we can receive the Savior. Again, faith is necessary for salvation because it is the only instrument by which we can receive the Savior. And that is what Article 22 says there at in that first paragraph, but it is also even more clearly brought forth later on, about halfway down. It says, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, makes us right with God. It's not faith itself that saves us. Listen, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. Faith is only an instrument. But let's be clear. It is the only instrument by which we can receive Christ and salvation in Christ. Faith does not do any saving, but you are not going to be saved apart from faith. True faith in Christ. It is not merely to know Him and to know the truth of His Word, to be convinced of all that truth. Remember, James tells us, James chapter 2, the demons know God. They know God is one and they shudder. That's not faith. True faith is to know Jesus, yes, know who He is. And it is to be convinced of the truth the gospel tells us. But true faith is ultimately a personal trust in Christ for salvation. Realizing that the only thing we have to offer God is our sin, which deserves His wrath. We look to Jesus and depend on Him. We depend on all that He is. We depend on all that He has done to save sinners. That is true faith. It doesn't do any of the saving. It looks to Christ alone for all the saving. All that we need to have life and peace with God forever. And as I said before, friends, it is an act of the will to put faith in Christ. It is an act of the will so that you, listen, so that you let go of everything you are. Let go of everything you possess. Let go of everything you've done. And by faith, that spiritual instrument, that hand of the soul, you embrace Christ Jesus and all of His merits. So when we put faith in Christ, we are essentially renouncing any reliance on ourselves, any reliance on any creature for salvation, for peace with God. But then to turn that positively, we are especially receiving Christ, the perfect Savior, and, very important word, resting in the work that He has done for sinners. So notice from Article 22, the next couple of sentences there. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in Him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior, and therefore we justly must say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith apart from works. Now, you have some of Paul's teaching there, really language from, say, Galatians 2 or Romans 3, number of passages Paul gives us for justification, but Philippians 3 is another, so we'll look at our text here for a few minutes, our main text that we read moments ago. Philippians 3 is a passage where the apostle Paul very clearly explains how faith operates, what it does. And you have to appreciate the context. Really goes perfectly with what we find there in Belgic Article 22. Paul is warning these Christians at Philippi, which is in Macedonia, right, northern part of Greece. He's warning these Philippians about the Judaizers. Do you remember who the Judaizers are? So they're not just Jews. Whether they were Jew or Gentile, these are a group of people who were saying, yes, you need Jesus. He is the Christ. He is that Savior. You have to have faith in Jesus. But you cannot be right with God unless you get circumcised. Well, Paul says here in our passage, watch out for these false teachers. Men who put confidence in the, did you catch this? In the flesh. And what does Paul mean? Well, I mean, there's a very literal sense here. They're all about circumcision. So they're actually really, really hung up on this ritual that's done in the body. But what Paul means more generally is these guys, the Judaizers, really are depending on Jesus plus man. It's what Jesus does. That's not enough. You need, in your flesh, in your human experience, in all of your human striving and achieving, you need something for your part. To be right with God, you have to do your part. Yes, trust in Christ for salvation, but the Judaizers always boasting and clamoring about the works of man, about religious rituals, about human striving and achieving, or about human failing. They're really caught up in the flesh. Human works. The works of sinners. They cannot be tolerated because they mix our works with the all-sufficient work of Jesus. Paul then gives us some autobiography here. He's giving us his story because he says, I used to be one of these guys. I was observing the law of Moses. In fact, Paul says that he considered himself to be blameless under the law. As far as the righteousness revealed in the law, Paul actually concluded that he was blameless according to God's law. Plus, he had this impeccable ethnic credential as a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day and all the rest of it. But then Paul met Jesus. And what happened? That very moment he realized that all of his religiosity and all of his ritual and all of his righteous deeds, nothing but filthy rags in comparison with the one and only righteous man, Jesus of Nazareth, God in our flesh. So what does Paul say? Philippians 3 verse 7. But whatever gain I had, he thought he had a lot. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's like Paul is saying, I thought that I had gained so much in God's bank because of all that I had accomplished. But when I met Christ, I had to count all my gain as loss. Everything, all the profit that was stacking up in God's bank in the black, he meets Jesus and boom, it's all red. It's all loss. It's all debt. Listen, there are no works that we can do to win God's favor. No works that we can do to save ourselves in the least. Nothing we can do to rack up any points with God so that he will be inclined to save us, to accept us, to receive us. As a matter of fact, all such works righteousness is actually offensive to God. For his standard of righteousness demands perfect obedience, motivated by a pure love for God and a pure love for our neighbors. Paul was only loving himself in all of his works righteousness. And when he met Jesus, he knew it. Here's God in our flesh who sacrificed himself. That's his love, even for his enemies. And Paul had to repent of all of his self-righteousness. He had to renounce all reliance on himself. If he was going, listen, renounce everything that he was and all that he had ever done. Renounce it. If he was going to receive that Savior Jesus. So he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now listen, he did not merely count or consider everything as loss, you know, worthless baggage in comparison with Christ. You know, this sort of just making a mental comparison. Paul actually suffered the loss of all things in order to gain Christ. What does that mean? For one thing, Paul literally lost the power and prestige that went with being a religious leader in Israel, right? A Pharisee. He lost all of that power and prestige when he became a Christian. And as he travels around the Mediterranean world for the rest of his life as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, you understand that he was usually quite poor, typically despised by most of his countrymen. But look, Paul is not merely talking about his hard life as an apostle, as a pastor teacher. He is saying that he actually let go of everything he was and all that he had accomplished and all that he had ever acquired. He let it all go so that with that empty hand of the soul, which we call faith, he could embrace Jesus. He could take hold of that Savior, know him, and receive him, all that he is, all that he had accomplished for the salvation of sinners. Dear saints, that is true faith. Realizing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, that gorgeous, most glorious Savior, so that you abandon hope for salvation in anyone else and cast yourself on Christ alone. Think of the Titanic, this great big ship sinking in the ocean after hitting that iceberg. Now, people can stay on board the ship and cling to all of their precious possessions, in which case they go down with the ship and they drown. Or they could let go of everything, abandon ship, cast themselves into a lifeboat, in which case they live. It's that simple. Have you abandoned the sinking ship, which is your life as a sinner? Or are you holding on to something? Have you cast yourself entirely upon Christ, that only lifeboat? This is what a sinner must do to be saved. It's not saving ourselves. And it certainly is not a list of good works. It's not any number of religious rituals. You must abandon all of it and abandon yourself, renounce reliance on every created thing, and cast yourself on Jesus, depending on him alone for your peace and your life with God. For Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior in whom we receive full salvation, all of it a gift of his grace, faith included. Saving faith is not what saves, but it is the only instrument by which we can receive that Savior Jesus. And dear saints, that means that faith is not the ground, the basis of your salvation. This is why that word instrument is so important. It's the empty hand of the soul by which you let go of everything else and take hold of Christ. But it's not faith itself that saves you. It's not faith itself that makes you right with God. And this is really emphasized here in the Belgic. I'll just conclude here with these last couple of lines. It says there toward the end, we do not mean properly speaking that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. Brothers and sisters, try to appreciate the importance and yes, also the sweetness of this concluding bit from Article 22. So important on the one hand, so important because we must never imagine that anything we do is the ground of our acceptance with God. A good work that you might consider meritorious, but not even faith itself is the ground of God accepting you, the thing causing him to accept you. Never. Perish the thought. That activity of believing could never satisfy God's righteous standards. I think a lot of Christians, basically the reason they think they're right with God by faith is they think, well, he had this standard in the Old Testament, right? It's you have to complete the law. And then Jesus comes, it's like, oh, what a better system. God just he lightens up on everybody, and he says, "No, I'm no longer requiring that. I'll just accept faith." That's an abominable teaching. He's a righteous God. All those righteous requirements of the Old Testament, they're still in place. Ceremonial law is gone, but all those righteous requirements of the moral law, still perfectly in place because God doesn't change. He doesn't all of a sudden lower the standard and say, "Oh yeah, don't worry about obedience. I'll just accept faith." No! Always requiring perfect obedience, because that's just how holy and righteous our God is. Only the work of Christ, you see, will meet the standard. That is why this teaching in the Belgic, and really in Philippians 3 and Galatians 2 and Romans 3 and so many places where Paul's teaching about our justification, not by our works, but by grace alone, because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. And all of this, we receive it only in one way, through faith alone, right? But that's why it's so sweet. Faith is that instrument by which we receive Christ. And receiving him, friends, we also receive his record of perfect righteousness. God justifies the believer, crediting all of Christ's work to us. And that's what we see here in our passage, Philippians 3, where Paul says in verse 9, to be found in Jesus, to let go of everything and take hold of him and then be found in him. A new identity he has in Jesus by faith. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not because it's the ground of my righteousness, but because it's the instrument through which I receive Christ, my righteousness. What a precious gift faith is. Because when God grants you faith, he also gives you Jesus. And he gives you everything that belongs to Jesus. All of his merits, all of his benefits, his holiness and righteousness, even his spirit unto eternal life. Praise God. Someone may hear all of this tonight and wonder, do I actually have that true faith? It's a good question. It's necessary to examine ourselves. God commands it. We engaged in a bit of that this morning. But I conclude tonight, friends, by simply reminding you, when you do it, when you engage in some self-examination, you will always find yourself to be lacking, failing, falling short, stained by so many sins. But that's why you look away from yourself. It's why you must look to Christ. But do not just look to him. Call on his name. Like the publican, right? Luke 18, like that tax collector who beats his chest. Can't even look up to God, but weeping in sorrow for all of his misery and all of his many offenses. He says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He went home justified. He went home right with God. All you need to go home tonight right with God is to say from your heart, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me." Make that your prayer, friends, and you will know salvation in Christ. You will not be disappointed, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.